Well, I trust you had some good workshops, and it was an encouraging, encouraging time. In this session, I won't go quite as fast in this session as I did before, but about 6 years ago, I was at a Congress for the Luzon Movement in Cape Town, South Africa, and we had 4,500 people that were there. But of that 4,500, just a very small percentage were actually laymen. That is, lay men and women, I don't like the term particularly, but who actually worked at a full-time job and got their paycheck from a company in what we call the secular world. And so we were to do a seminar on the Christian and the workplace. And we expected about 400 because I had mandated in selecting people that 10%, that is, of 4,500, that would be a little over 400 people, would actually come from the workplace. And I'll never forget, we would have country by country selection and how everybody wanted to define those who were, quote, laymen, were people who did not have a seminary degree. And so they would try and get the church administrator to come or someone there, and I said, no, no. So I had to redefine what a layman was, particularly for some from England. I said, it's somebody who gets their paycheck from a secular source and not through religious funds. Okay? So that was not a biblical one, but we had them. So we had this workshop, and about 800 people showed up. And we did it over a period of days. And so we had a panel of business people, and I was one of those. And I was supposed to speak on something like the topic of the Confessions of a Workplace Christian. And the first thing I did is I said, okay, I'd like everybody in this audience, now remember 800 people, who came to Christ through a mass evangelist like a Billy Graham or Louise Palau or some big evangelistic campaign. And out of 800, you maybe have been 10, something like that. So then I said, okay, now I'd like everybody who were led to faith in Christ by a pastor, a missionary, or a full-time Christian worker to raise your hand. And we had about 20 or 25. Okay, think about this. Then I said, how many of you were led to faith by a friend, a co-worker, or a family member? And almost everybody's hand went up. So I said, does that tell you all we need to know? Who actually does evangelism? It's the ordinary Christian in ordinary life. I'd like to start off this little talk today with a presentation on that comes out of the Air Force. And how many of you have seen the Air Force Thunderbirds fly in demonstration? Great, many of you have. This is from the Air Force Thunderbirds. This is the solo pilot, the number six guy. And what he's going to do in this video, he is going to do an outside loop. I think that's the right way to call it. He comes over inverted across the stands at about 450 miles an hour. And then he goes up over the top, flips over on the top of the loop, and comes back down and will end up right side up, going across again at about 400 or so miles per hour. So I'd like to show it to you. Here he comes, upside down. You can see his cockpit facing down. At the top, he flips over again. He's now upside down, coming straight down.
Knock it off. Thunderbirds, knock it off.
Okay, you probably didn't catch it, but now, if we go on, I think we've got a view from inside the cockpit.
Knock it off.
Here it is, inside the cockpit. Coming up, he flips it over. He's coming back down. Comes to landing, come down to the bottom, you see the earth, and he ejects. Okay, now let's watch it one more time. We'll just look at the flight itself. And if you'll notice, just before the plane crashes, he ejects. So let's watch it again.
Focus, Roger. Focus. Uptick 153, okay.
Two clear, four.
Smoke's gone.
Okay, coming straight up. An F-16, by the way.
Left there.
Cockpit.
Continuous left.
Rolls it over. Upside down. Coming straight down. Pulling out at the bottom of the loop. There, he ejected. You almost didn't see it, did you? Okay.
Knock it off. Thunderbirds, knock it off.
All right. Now, what happened, by the way, was that he flew up from Nellis. He had misset the altimeter, and he rolled out at the top of the loop about 300 feet too low. And so he came down, and so I'd like to show that to you. There's what it looks like. I mean, look at that. You see the flame from the rocket propelling him out, the cockpit going off. And now the question I have for you is how much time elapsed between the time he pulled the ejection seat and the plane crashed?
Second,
yeah. Well, it was 0.8 of a second. Okay, how did he know to do that? Training, working. Anybody who's been involved, especially in fighter aircraft, know that there's a procedure you train in again and again and again on how to eject. And it's extremely simple. All the ejection seats are virtually the same. And you tuck your feet in, head back, pull. Feet in, head back, pull. I sometimes have people do this. Feet in, head back, pull. You put your feet in so you don't chop your legs off. You put your head back so you don't break your neck. And then you pull. And it's all the time. Training over and over and over again. You don't go and say, okay, I'm going to do it a little different this time. But there are certain basics of the Christian life and of life itself that you do again and again and again and again. Because when you need it, there's a second thing called situational awareness, that you know when something is wrong. And the fact that this pilot discerned that his descent speed was too great and he was not going to make it allowed him to make that decision at the very last minute when he saw that he was going to crash. And so I think all of us as Christians, I like to show this, we need what I call situational awareness. You know when to run away from sin. You know when you're in trouble. You know when life is difficult. But the second thing I'd like to show you is the difference between this F-16 and this Wright Brothers first flight of the aircraft. And it's a wonderful comparison. I'll move out of some people's way here. It's a wonderful comparison because some things are the same and some things are different. So I did this with the college students on Thursday night. What is the same between this plane and that plane? Pardon me?
They're in the air.
Okay. What else? Wings?
Pilot?
Propeller? Yeah. Well, you got a lot of things that are the same. All the aerodynamics, the physics is all the same. You know, and so almost all of the basics of what makes that plane fly and what made the Wright brothers plane fly are exactly the same. The shape of the wing, you know, the propeller, the ability to be able to control it and all that. Okay, what's different? Speed? Yeah, ejection seat. Yeah, that's for sure. The guy, if you could see these, I've got other pictures that the guy's just laying there. How about the materials? Okay, what's this one made out of? Cloth and wood. This is made of metal and plastic and fiber and all that sort of thing. This is a propelled airplane. This has got a jet. The speed is different, and we could say there are many things different. Now, externally, you'd think they're tremendously different, but in reality, they're no different. They all operate the same. And what I like to say is there are certain things about the Christian life that are exactly the same in every age. Your walk with God, your prayer life, your time in the Word. Now, technology changes, and so instead of bringing your Bible, you bring one of these. And things go faster, you get more communication. If I ask you a question, instead of using your mind, what do? You Google it, or you pull the button down and ask Siri. You know, Siri, who is God? And by the way, people have done that, and it gets something back. This question's too hard, or something. Rephrase your question, whatever it is. So, you know, lots of things change, but some things never change. And I'll tell you, one thing that has never changed since the beginning of time is work. Everybody works. And it's just a fact of life. And I like to say this, that, Exodus 34, well, I got that one turned around. Let me just say, I put in here that the Garden of Eden was not Disneyland, but it was a farm. And people were there to work. So let me just share the Old Testament view of work. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing season and harvest, you must rest. Now, what we like to do is emphasize the what? Seventh day of rest. But notice, it says, 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. And then we come to the New Testament, and it says this, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and do what? Say it. Work with your own hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Or take a look at this passage from 1 Thessalonians. It says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anybody's bread without paying for it. And it's here in your notes. On the contrary, we work night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. Okay, now that's a very interesting statement. The fact is, when we go to become and as wonderful as they are, pastor or missionary or full-time navigator worker or whatever, that is not what 99% of the world is going to do. 99% of the world is going to have to work in a job. But he says at the last, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. And so that's a pretty severe statement. You know, when you really think about it, anyone who will not work should not eat. And then it goes on to say, we hear that some among you are idle and disruptive, and they are not busy, but they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus, settle down and earn the food they eat. So these are biblical principles. Then I would like to say that no work is secular. I don't even like the word secular job. And we have this division between the sacred and the secular, and it's a false division because it says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart and as working for the Lord and not for human masters. And I like to give this little true-false test. God loves some things more than others. True or false? A little false. There is a hierarchical view of life. God, family, work, ministry, in that order. Makes you think a little bit, doesn't it? How about reading the scriptures is more important than work in a factory? Witnessing is more important than doing Bible study. Being a full-time Christian worker is more valuable than being an engineer or a teacher. You see, it's not just a simple thing. You have to really think about each one of these. Or finally, churches, pastor, and mission organizations are the primary carriers of the gospel. It's not true. And so when you look at this, I'd like to make two premises. And the first premise is that simply the gospel is carried primarily by lay men and women, both locally and globally. If you look at the early few centuries of the Christian church, i.e. until 313 AD, who primarily carried the gospel? It was business people going from place to place along the Roman road who, in the course of their business, shared the gospel. You say, well, what about the apostles? There weren't many of them. In fact, most of them stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't go elsewhere. And so the gospel and the church was established primarily by lay people who went from place to place in the context of their jobs. You find that about... Now, Paul went to where Lydia was and found her, but she was a businesswoman. And we could give many, many examples. So I'd like to make that premise, that the gospel is carried primarily by lay men and women, locally and globally. And secondly, is we need to recognize, engage, energize, and employ them. Because if they are the primary carriers of the gospel, then we need to be sure that we are helping them to grow. And so there are two errors in energizing lay men and women. And again, I don't like the word layman, but I have to have some word to communicate what I'm talking about. I'm communicating primarily people who are not engaged in a full-time capacity in a religious sense, okay? And the first of those is they've not been discipled. And the second is the concept that real disciples go full-time. And that simply is not true. Now, I do not want to put down in any way the idea of being full-time. John is doing that. I do that. It's a very legitimate thing. But I'm going to talk about that later as to where that fits. But if we say, I've got to really be committed and go full-time, then we're misrepresenting the gospel. I remember when commitment used to be preached to me when I was a young person, not just a young working person. I'd get all this guilt because I think if I don't get committed to go full-time, I feel like I'm disobeying God. And what's more, if I am committed, I'm going to be sent to Africa or Indonesia, Jim, or somewhere. I mean, And so it all gets out of kilter, and you start going on this guilt trip that if I'm going to really serve God, then I've got to do something drastic like that. In reality, really serving God for most people in the world means staying right where you are and having a ministry right with the people that you work with. And so I'll talk more about that later. So let's go back to more foundational things. One is, the first concept is that work was established by God. Here's Genesis 2:15. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." Now, this is before sin entered into the world. So what is the very first thing that God gave man to do? Work. And that's why I say the Garden of Eden was a farm, not a Disneyland. It wasn't just laying in a hammock. There apparently was work to do. So he had to work it. Now, the environmentalists have kind of snatched this into what we call creation care. Now, I'm happy with creation care, but that's not what this verse says. This is before sin entered the world. The creation didn't, quote, need care. It needed work, because it was a perfect world when God brought it in. Now, we messed it up later. Okay, the second institution after work was marriage. Because down in Genesis 2:24, it says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Okay, let's think about this carefully. Before sin entered into the world, there were two institutions that were established by God. One was work, and the second was marriage. Okay? Now, in Genesis 3, we messed it up. Sin entered into the world as Adam and Eve both jointly sinned. And then if you go into Genesis 3 further, you find out that it says the ground will have thorns and thistles and will become difficult to work. And it also said that marriage will become difficult, and we can all attest to that. Marriage is not simple, nor is work simple. But it never abrogated the fact that God created both of them. And so the first major lesson is that work is holy, not secular. Work is holy, not secular. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for human masters. And so that is the first major thing that I would love to just implant into your minds and hearts today, is that work, in fact, is holy, and it is not secular. The second thing that I'd like to really encourage you is, work is a calling and not a demand. So people will ask me, "Well, Jerry, where are you called to?" "Well, I'm called to the Air Force and to be an engineer." "Well, so wait a minute, aren't you called to the Navy?" "Oh, yes, I'm called to that too. But the first calling I had was in terms of my work." And it is a legitimate calling. See, we have, I figure out a word to do it. We have taken this word calling and changed it into something that is not biblical. I.e., we've changed it into a calling to what? Full-time Christian employment. And that's not what it is. If you go into 1 Thessalonians and other places, you'll find out we're to stay in the calling in which God has called us. So this word is very, very broad, the word calling. And the calling is biblically, I won't go into this as theologically as much, it's basically being called to salvation. That's the first calling. But then the secondary callings are calling to vocation. And then thirdly, we'll be calling to location. Does that make sense to you? You know, salvation, vocation and then location. So our geography and all of that. And so that is a very significant thing as far as I'm concerned in terms of how we ought to think about work. The third major thing, work is your place of ministry and serving God. So God calls you into your workplace, and he says you ought to do that well. And that is where you have most of your relationships. The vast majority of your relationships come from two areas. One is your workplace and your neighborhood. Workplace and neighborhood. Now, and your workplace is related to your neighborhood. And in Proverbs 22:29, it says, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." Let's go into the Old Testament a minute. What was the major building that happened in the Old Testament? There are two of them. One, you remember, was the tabernacle, and the other was the temple. Remember those two throughout the Old Testament? Okay, and in both cases, in the tabernacle with Moses and in the temple with David and Solomon, they said, get skilled workers who will be able to do work in fine gold and filigree and linens. Okay, do you think they let that out to the lowest bidder? Do they say, find the cheapest one? He won't do it too well. But they recruited the people who were skilled in all of this work. My question is, how did they get that skill? They spent years as an apprentice. They spent years in training. And those who worked in lumber and in wood and all of that, if you start looking down through the Old Testament and tracking the whole concept of skill, you're going to find that God didn't hire the cheapest labor. Nor did he hire the unskilled or the lazy or the indolent. He always says, let's get the best. You know, when David chose his warriors, talks about being skilled to throw a stone with the left hand or the right hand. And that whole concept permeates the people who were called in the Old Testament and in the New. But somehow we've lost touch with the idea that this is valuable to God. And it wasn't just because they were building a temple or a tabernacle. It's because they were skilled in doing other things before that, but God brought them in. So I would like to propose to you that work is your place of serving God. And it is the summary ideas on this, and I'll discuss this a little bit more, is first of all, ordinary men and women are the body of Christ, and they are primary carriers of the gospel, and lay men and women must be valued, heard, equipped, and sent. Okay? So that's a quick session on just the theology of work. In the next session, I'm going to talk about how do you function as a witness inside of your work. But I'd like to talk a little bit about the theology of the laity. In Acts 4:12-13, it says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. But when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were what? Read it with me. Unschooled, ordinary men. Were they? None of them were trained as Pharisees. None of them were trained theologically. And the thing was, it says that they took notice that they had been with Jesus. Now, we've developed a system of training, both in the Navigators and in the Christian world, that says, okay, you've got to have this, 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 and this in order to really be qualified. The main thing we have to have is that we walk with Jesus, okay? Now, and then the next thing to just mention is the theology of ministry or mission. In Ephesians 4, it says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. My question to you is, are those giftings indicative of being full-time in vocational Christian ministry? If they did, this is a very narrow gospel. This is every single person. And the word pastors is not necessarily a full-time thing, or teachers. When this was written, they were all ordinary people who functioned in the context of the body of Christ to do these things. So we didn't get into the concept of priesthood and all of that thing until, you know, at least two centuries down the road. It started to solidify in the third century, and by the 300s, when Augustine declared Christianity the religion of the realm, and then they started appointing priests and so forth. Now, they did have apostles like Paul who were going about the country, but they weren't just the 12. There were many people who were apostles. They were businessmen who went out and started new things and started new churches. And there were teachers who were businessmen and women who, in the context of their work, actually did that in the context of their church. Okay, so but we and I'm not at all anti-church. Don't ever let that be a thought here. We function as we do. We've grown into this structure. The navigators have grown into a structure, but that was not so much there at the beginning. It was ordinary men and women who did what they do. And then just a word or two on the theology of sending to the nations. I think I repeated that. Sorry, that's not written up there. Sending to the, it should be to the nation and to the nations. I've left out a preposition there. First, a theology of sending to the nation, and that is our own country, and to the nations around the world. In missions, business and work is not so much a platform, but a calling. And so we have a little theology that we developed called business as mission. And in the Lausanne movement, I'm very involved in the workplace missions. And they use the term business as mission. And in the early years, even of our navigator work, we thought, well, the only way we can get into Central Europe is to have a business. And so our missionaries would go in with a calling card and a briefcase full of stuff that they never sold and pretend to be businessmen. And they weren't. Now, they got in and they spread the gospel, but the people who grew up behind them didn't have a pattern. They can't do this. They had to have a real job to actually make real money, to actually put real bread on the table. And so they couldn't replicate what that missionary was doing, coming in and pretending to be a businessman. So I like the term business is mission, B-I-M, and that when you go into a country in a business, it ought to be real. It ought to make a profit. It ought to be a pattern for the people that you're reaching. And the world is changing. More and more of our people are going out in the context of work and business. Everybody in our ministry, and I got this being recorded, so I'm going to be a little careful what I say, but in some of the closed countries around the world, they're going in terms of their employment. You know, they work for Raytheon. They work for Boeing. They work for IBM. They work for others. They go in and they start a factory. They go in and they start a business, a travel business, or whatever it may be. And they're there legitimately. So the concept is legitimate presence in these countries. So they're not just a, quote, platform, but it's a calling. And business and work are not a cover story, but a pathway for the gospel. Now, when we focus too much on people coming in externally, which we desperately need, by the way, wherever we're going, we need people who are missionaries who go in, and they'll go in by any means, sometimes by visa, sometimes by work, sometimes in all kinds of ways. But the people who live there and stay there have got to have a job in order to survive. And so our pattern for them has to be of one, is how do you function as an ordinary person in these contexts? And so that brings us to the theology of the full-time worker. And you have to say, where do full-time people fit? Well, they fit everywhere. It's a calling. It's like anything else. One can be called to be a pastor. One can be called to be a teacher. One can be called to be a youth worker. You know, so it's fine. It is a different kind of work. We just happen to call it vocational Christian missions. And it's fine. Now, many times, Jim Morris is a perfect example here in Wichita. Jim was a businessman, a geologist. And finally, he got doing so much that the guys said around here, as I understand it, hey, Jim, we need to support you. You need to do this. And so Jim basically started to do more and more discipleship. Not a problem. And we can do that. So here's John over at Wichita State. Now, John needs to be there and be accessible to students. So therefore, we need to support him to be able to do that. But others of you need to go in there and help at Wichita State also. We need the foundation in the community. You need some people who aren't obligated to go in and punch in at 8 o'clock and out at 5, or to go in and work 60 hours a week in a medical practice or whatever it is, and still to do all these other things. So it's a division of labor. As long as we do not get the idea that that is the definition of ministry. Okay? And the second thing is, do we need them? Of course we need them. And of course we need missionaries to go out. Of course we need seminaries. Of course we need pastors. But I'm trying to say that is not, quote, the ministry. It is a ministry, and it's part of what we do. And so it's the whole body of Christ that is working together. And we need them, but the major thing is, in the context of our work, and this is something I won't take a lot of time to talk about, but work is a meaningful contribution both to society and to God's kingdom. So the way a person here makes airplane wings or whatever they're doing at this point, or bodies of a 727, 37, or whatever it is, that is a meaningful work contributing to the kingdom of God. And it's deserved. We all need it. And it's part of what society is, because that is the context in which people live and in which we minister. So what if everybody were called to be, quote, full-time? Everybody. First of all, nobody'd have any money. But your worth as a business person or a working person is not just to provide money, but it's that we all work together for this whole concept of reaching out in the kingdom. All of us have a calling card of some kind or another. And what does it say? Well, what it says is one thing, but what people think is another. And they will associate you first with what? What you do. You get into conversation, and everybody kind of talks around a little bit, and finally they want to find out, okay, What do you do? Now, whether that's good or bad, a carpenter or a bricklayer or a teacher or whatever it is, and says, oh, you're a, and that's not a good characterization, but that's how people think of you. And then they will say, okay, are you good at what you do? Do you have a good reputation in the context of the community? Are you respected? And if you are respected in your workspace and in your neighborhood, then that will open a door to witness. When I share with college students and when I share with anybody in the workplace, I say, people often ask me, well, how do you work well at your job? I said, well, as an employer, I want to see three things. I want to see competence. That is, you have a skill that is good. Now, you may not be the best of the best of the best, but you can have a skill because there are levels of skills within each profession. Secondly, you need excellence. That is, whatever you do, to do it very well. And the third is you need faithfulness. That is, when someone asks you to do a job, it can be done. When I've had people working for me in the secular context, I'll take faithfulness over the other two every time. I will say that someone, if they take it, they'll do the job, and I know it'll be done. Now, will it be done perfect? Maybe not. Will they be the most competent person? I can have the smartest person in the world, the most competent, the most skilled, and if they don't do anything, it's of no use. If they can't produce on time for whatever the case may be. So those three things. And then the fourth I add to it is character. That I want a person of character and integrity. Now that's a whole other topic of how you function with those three things in the context of work. But if you have those four things operating for you, you will have respect and a witness in the workplace. And so in the next session, I want to talk about what it means to have a witness in the workplace. We've got about 5 minutes, so let's just see if you have some questions about what I've said. I didn't have this programmed in, but I've finished what I had to say a little bit early. Someone says, when you finish speaking, stop. So that's what I'm doing. I mean, there's a lot more we can say. Any thoughts or questions or comments on this? And someone will probably have to repeat it to me. Yes, Tracy?
You might be getting into it next session, but sharing your faith while on a job.
Okay. Yes, I will get into it, but let me make comments. Sharing your faith while on the job, I rarely do it. Okay, now, but I do it in another way, by my presence. And I'm going to talk a little bit next time about the job. I remember working at Boeing, and I was a young kid, you know, and I'm very enthusiastic. And the supervisor had to chew me out. Because I was flitting around from draft table to draft table, talking to him and not doing my work. Because I was making relationships, see, and I'm thinking I'm witnessing, etc. So, someone will say, well, let's talk about religion. Well, maybe why don't we get a cup of coffee after work? Why don't we talk about that in that context? And I'll give a couple of illustrations next time on how I've done that. It becomes more difficult as you get more responsibility and more authority. When you're in a private company, when you're running your own business, you have incredible freedom, but you must be careful how you use that freedom. But when you're in a public company, a secular company, you have to be cautious and just not misuse your position to force people. I'll tell this story now. I have it in my next notes, but a good friend of mine, a major general now, he was a colonel in Lakenheath in England, and he was the wing commander. So he was over all of the F-111s that flew out of Lakenheath, and he had a Bible study in his home. And his top sergeant came to him, and he says, hey, boss, got to tell you something. I said, what's that? He says, the word is out that if you want to get ahead around here, people have got to be in your Bible study. Okay, what did that just communicate? So what did he do? He immediately stopped the Bible study. Now he had others do it, and he did it. They did it in the chapel, but the commander stopped having the Bible study because it was sending the wrong message. Did people know he's a Christian? Of course they did. I mean, anybody who works for some senior person does their research, and they knew who they're working for. Believe me, and they watch them like a hawk. So that's just a little thought. What, another question? I didn't answer them all, I know that. Yes. Oh, great idea. People keep saying, when are you going to retire? And I said, I can only play handball four times a week. And retirement is not a biblical concept. There's a great book out written by a secular person called The New Retire Mentality. And in the book, he gives a history of retirement, which didn't happen until the Industrial Revolution, when the concept of retirement came, and they had to get rid of older workers, they had to cut the workforce and cut their costs. Okay, that's basically where it came from. But in past times, you worked until you couldn't work anymore, basically. Now, retirement is fine, and our systems do it, but we have to think, what do we mean by retirement? It doesn't mean you no longer have purpose. J.I. Packer has written a wonderful little book called Finishing Your Course with Joy. And so the concept, by the way, the secular book, The New Retirement Mentality, is a financial planner who wrote it. And he says people, and George, you'll love this from your finance stuff, he says the people who think, okay, will I have enough, and am I invested properly? And you go up until you get to a certain age when you know you've got enough to, quote, retire on. He says, it's good, but it's a wrong question. He says, the right question is, what will I do when I retire? And what is my purpose? And basically illustrates that those who retire with no purpose die. It's just as simple as that. And the history and statistics can show that people who have no purpose, who only their only life was in this job, within 2 years they often die. Not always, but that's one of the things. And so we need to have a purpose beyond. So the question is, what was my purpose before? Should be similar to what my purpose is now. I just shift my priorities and my time. And so, you know, Dennis, just because you did all the orthopedic stuff, later on you had an opportunity to do what? Go to Africa? Go to Kenya? And you guys got to go and serve in a different way. But did he stop being a doctor and a surgeon? No, you didn't. And did you preach the gospel to every guy, every person you operated on? No, you didn't. No. And see the point is, see, I serve with World Vision. And there's some debate, I'm on their board, and that is, do I give food only to those who are Christians? Do I? I mean, okay, now, do I give food only to those who will listen to my gospel? No. See, do you see what I mean? We serve people without obligation. Fully. Now, how do we communicate the gospel? We communicate the gospel by our presence, by our words, when we have the opportunity, and we serve people. So, that's it on retirement. Okay, I think I'm supposed to quit at 12:30, is that right? Well, then I'll quit. Can I pray for you? Father, thank you for this time. Help us to have this idea in mind, that work is holy, godly, and you've called us into it. Help us, Father, not to divide everything into little cubicles, but to see life as a whole. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.